Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Acts chapter 20. I want to read this as a backdrop for what I want to talk about tonight in the time we have before we celebrate the Lord's table. Acts chapter 20. This, as you know, is the Apostle Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders. And there's two main points I want you to see here. And again, this is a backdrop of what I want to talk about tonight. Beginning in verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, two main points I want you to see here. Verse 24, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus." That tells you of Paul's wholehearted devotion to the church. Paul's calling was to the church at large. Our calling is to the local church. "I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself." Of most importance to the Apostle Paul was his ministry in the local church. And then the second thing I want to point out is that last little phrase of verse 28. You're to oversee, and this is a passage typically thought of as written to church leadership, but in essence all of us have this responsibility. "Be on guard for yourself, protect the church of God," look at this, "which Christ purchased with His own blood." One of the constant burdens that I carry as a pastor for this local church is whether or not our congregation truly appreciates what God has done in this place. We look at the Apostle Paul's devotion to the church. We see the price Jesus Christ paid for the church universal. And both those cases speak of never-ending devotion, ongoing devotion, wholehearted devotion. As a child, PK, a pastor's kid growing up in the church, the church is what we did. I don't know that I was there necessarily because I wanted to be there, but it was what we did. It's just what we did. Later, when I got saved and became part of a very special church, it was my great joy to discover that the people of that church were totally enamored with that church, consumed with that church. It was the center of their life. Everything revolved around their ministry in that church. That was a great example to me. It was a great blessing to me. And when I came here 25 years ago, my goal, my prayer was that we would have a church like that where our people would be most excited about what was happening in this place. We are brothers and sisters on this earth to help advance the kingdom of God. We'll be together for all of eternity, but we have work to do here in this place right now. That's our calling. That's what God has left us here to do. Everything we could do in terms of serving Jesus Christ, we could do more effectively in heaven, except for reaching out. And that's why we're here. Now, take your Bibles, if you will, and go to Revelation. The book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. As you know, if you have been with us on Sunday evenings, we have begun to study what is known as the revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. In our study, we have come to the first great vision of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to John in this revelation about Jesus Christ. And as such, I told you it is a very important vision for the church at the time of John's writing. You'll remember that I took the time to explain to you that given the severe persecution of the church at the time of John's writing, this vision is one great passage of encouragement to that church, and for that matter, to any church undergoing persecution. As a result, the persecuted, beleaguered, discouraged believers in Asia Minor to whom John addressed this book desperately needed some encouragement. Perhaps some of the most severe persecution in the history of the church. And looking back, we know, of course, that God ordained all that persecution to spread the church throughout the world, the known world. It had been years since Jesus had ascended. Jerusalem had been destroyed. Israel had been ravaged. In chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see the churches that existed at that time, and we're going to discover that they were struggling in many ways. And that's why this first initial vision in this revelation about Jesus Christ is so important. It's all about what Jesus Christ was doing in the church at the time of John's writing. The rest of the revelation is about Christ's glory in the future, but this first vision is all about what Jesus Christ is doing in the midst of His church right now. And the point is, despite what the enemies of Jesus Christ say, and despite the dire circumstances of the day, at no time did or has Jesus Christ ever abandoned His bride, the church, or His promises to His bride, the church. And so, as I told you, this first vision of Christ's present ministry in the church must have provided great hope and great comfort to the wandering and suffering churches to whom John wrote. As such, it provides great encouragement for us as well. What we have here in verses 9 through 20 is this first vision in the revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. We have the setting for the vision, we have the initial vision, and then we have the effects of the vision. Now, as I was thinking about how to best prepare us for our time around the Lord's table tonight, I was prompted to talk about Christ's glory as Lord of the church. And that, of course, is what we've been looking at in our study of Revelation. If we are going to wholeheartedly give ourselves to the ministry of the local church, and if we are going to see that as more important than anything else, and if we're going to have the same passion and love for the local church as Christ did, who shed His blood to purchase the church, well, then there are some things that we need to understand about what Jesus Christ is doing in the church. There is no other club on earth like the church. There is no other organization on earth like the church. And if you think about it, and you don't have to think too long, most churches are missing the purpose they exist. The church exists to equip the saints. That's the job of the pastor. To equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And you can't equip the saints unless you're teaching the Word, and you can't teach the Word unless you are expositing the text. And so it's essential that we understand what Christ is doing in the church. It sets this group apart. This is not an organization, this is a living organism. Now, we've already looked at the setting for the vision, and I won't repeat what we've already covered there. Verse 9, chapter 1. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in tribulation. In the tribulation, that's not the final 7-year tribulation, but in trials and in kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Secondly, we looked at the initial vision, and that's what I want to remind you of this evening as we prepare our hearts for our time around the Lord's table. These 7 aspects of Christ's present ministry in the church that we derive from this vision are a good reminder for us just how important the church is. This is a place in which God and the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are intimately involved with. Look at verse 12. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when they had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp 2-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Verse 20. As for the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. Now, as I told you, these are 7 aspects. We have 7 aspects of Christ's present ministry in the church that set the church apart from any other group of people in the world. And they're all seen in this first vision given to John. They serve as a great encouragement to all who are part of the invisible, universal body of Jesus Christ, who are ministering faithful in the local body of Christ. First of all, we learned that Christ empowers the church. And I'm not going to say anything new to you tonight. I'm simply going to repeat what we've already covered. But rather than looking at this from the point of what are the details of the vision, what I want you to do is look at it from the point of appreciation, in that you can know Jesus Christ is alive and active in this church. And what He wants from us is total devotion, total dedication, the same kind of devotion He demonstrated when He gave His life for the church. First of all, notice that Christ empowers His church. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. Having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. John turns around to see the source of the trumpet-like voice. What does he see? 7 golden lampstands. What are the 7 lampstands? Verse 20, they are the 7 churches. The fact that they're gold, being the most precious metal, speaks of the church's value to God. This is not just some club. So valuable that Jesus was willing to purchase it with His own blood. Why seven? Well, it's the picture of completeness, symbolic of the whole people of God. Here it speaks of the whole church, the whole body of Christ. Putting this together, the seven golden lampstands symbolize seven very specific churches in real places, which are symbolic of the kinds or the types of churches that exist throughout all of church history. When we get to chapter 2, we will begin to hold our church up against those churches to see if we have the same strengths or if perhaps we might have the same weaknesses. Each of those seven churches is to be a light in its own location. Verse 13, in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. Literally, one who is the son of man. And who's that? Well, Jesus Christ. So what this is John seeing the glorified Lord in the midst of His precious church. Now we know that God is omnipresent. We know that He's everywhere. I wonder thou how often when we think about coming to worship on the Lord's Day, we're actually thinking, I'm gathering with the Lord's people where the Lord is, and we're there to focus on Him, worship Him. I try to prompt you and your heart that way each Lord's Day. This is Jesus Christ right in the midst of His church, right in the middle of it. The middle of the lampstands. That's so picturesque. He's not by one. He's not by the end one. He's right in the middle of all of it. It speaks of full involvement. The idea here is that the glorified Jesus Christ from the seat at the right hand of the Father is intimately involved in the life of His bride, the church. So get this. The picture here is of the ministry of the glorified Jesus Christ and the ministry that He has had, is having, and will have with His bride, the church. And the idea in this first aspect of this vision is that it is He who is empowering His church. It's not our giftedness. It's not our ability. It's not our charisma. It's Jesus Christ who is the engine that is empowering the church. He has done that from the beginning, and He will be the empowerer, the source of power till the end. He said, I'll never forsake you, desert you. Hebrews 13:5. Now think about it. You take Holy Spirit-filled people, true followers of Jesus Christ who've confessed and repented of their sin, Spirit-filled, walking according to the Spirit, meaning they've dealt with their sin, they're obedient, submissive to the Word of God, and they are ministering as directed by the indwelling Holy Spirit, who also empowers us to do the good deeds prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Put all of that together, and the church is the single most powerful outfit on the planet. Size doesn't matter. The depth of the relationship and the faithfulness and the commitment to Jesus Christ does. That's exactly why, as I pointed out in Matthew 18, that when the church does its work in helping to keep the church pure through church discipline, what did Jesus say? There I am in their midst. So, the glorified Jesus Christ is right in the middle of this church to lead it. He's right in the middle of the church to empower it. And He's right in the middle of everything of worth the church ever accomplishes. Secondly, He intercedes for His church. We saw that in verse 13. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw the risen, glorified Jesus Christ. That's who He's talking about. Clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across His chest with a golden sash. Now, you'll remember we pointed out that that's typically the clothing of kings, but that's not what's in view here. Specifically, what's in view here is the robe worn by the high priest. And so while it is true that Jesus is both prophet and king, and his dignity is emphasized through that type of picture. The robe here, more specifically, pictures Christ in his role as the great high priest of his people. That he was girded across his chest with a golden sash reinforces that interpretation. And since the high priest in the Old Testament, according to Leviticus 28 verse 4 and Leviticus 16 verse 4, wore a similar sash, we can know this is talking about Jesus Christ in his role as the great high priest. And I said more about that last time. You can get the CD on that. But you need to think about this. What does Jesus Christ do as our great high priest? He's empowering what we do. What does he do as our great high priest? Well, you'll remember he made propitiation for the sins of his people. You'll remember that he comes to the aid of those who are tempted. You remember it's to him that we confess our sins. He's our heavenly representative. He's our defense attorney, if you will. And we don't have a high priest who doesn't understand because he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He saves forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And you'll remember, as the great high priest, he made the perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice of himself, to pay the penalty for the sins of all who would believe. And so get this, we have here pictured in this first vision the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who from the very beginning of the church, who has been and is and will be moving sympathetically in the midst of his church to pray for us and to encourage us. You want a representative before God Almighty? Well, we have the perfect representative, God Almighty, and the Son, Jesus Christ. What a great source of comfort. What a great source of hope. Especially to those churches undergoing persecution. He empowers his church. He intercedes for his church. The third one we mentioned was he purifies his church. He's described the clothing. Now he moves to Christ's person. His head, his hair, his eyes, his feet, his voice, right hand and his mouth and his face. Look at verse 14. His head and hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. Now, we discovered that what these are characteristics that speak of Christ's desire that the church be pure. And his ability, because of his purity, ensures that the church would be pure. Now, you know the standard for the church. We're to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what Jesus said, Matthew 5, verse 48. The same concept is found in Leviticus 11:45. It's found in Leviticus 19:2. You find it again in the New Testament, 1 Peter 1:16. The point is, that's the standard for true followers of Jesus Christ. And, by the way, that is the standard for the true church, which is made up of true believers. To maintain and ensure that divine standard, we know that Christ will discipline His church. He will chasten His children. He'll take their lives of some if need be. That's what we see in this first vision. This description of his hair, his head, is an obvious reference to Daniel 7, verse 9. The language there is to describe the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father. So this is God he's speaking about. Jesus Christ is God. Together, those two passages speak of his deity. In other words, Jesus Christ, who empowers the church, who serves as our great high priest, he possesses the same attributes of holy knowledge and wisdom as the Father does. Look at the details. White. Leukos, it speaks of bright, blazing, brilliant color. It symbolizes Christ's eternal, glorious, holy truthfulness. His eyes like a flame of fire, that speaks of His searching, revealing, infallible gaze penetrating to the very depths of His church, revealing to Him with piercing clarity the reality of everything there is to know. Jesus Christ so loves His church that He looks carefully at His church to know that we're being faithful to do what He's called us and equipped us and gifted us to do. The point is, the omniscient, glorified Lord Jesus Christ of the church will always be faithful to recognize and deal with sin in His church. You'll remember we talked about His feet like burnished bronze. That continues the reference of the glorified Jesus Christ as the holy, righteous judge. You'll remember I told you kings sat up on a platform. And the subject would come before the king and you'd be eye level with the king's feet. And that was to communicate that that king was superior to you. He held your destiny in His hands. That feet of the king then became known as that was symbolic of His authority. And the red hot glowing feet of the Lord Jesus Christ pictures Him moving through His church to exercise His chastening authority wherever need be. Our responsibility is to teach the Word of God, and when we're faithful to teach the Word of God, that presents a standard for the people to follow. And when the people follow that, God blesses. And when the people do not follow that, and the leadership does not deal with that in a biblical manner as outlined in Matthew chapter 18, well, then the church suffers. Number four, Christ speaks authoritatively to His church. Verse 15, His voice was like the sound of many waters. You'll notice His voice changes, the tone of His voice changes. You think of the mighty surf crashing on the rocky shores of Patmos. You hear the testimony of those caught up in a tsunami where they tell you that the sound of the water was literally deafening. What's that tell us? Well, this is the voice of sovereign power. This is the voice of supreme authority. The very voice that will one day command the dead to rise from the graves, that's this voice. And the point is that Christ is speaking to His church, and it's not through some emotional experience that you have, rather it's through the completed canon of Scripture. He has given us every single detail we need for life and godliness in the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. We may not have the exact details that we need for every circumstance we face in life, but we most certainly have the principles by which we can handle any situation that we ever face in this life. We're not some club that elects a president who directs us through his opinion. No, our head is Jesus Christ. He's given us the Word of God, and our responsibility simply is not to mess it up. And that's how He speaks to His church, and He does it authoritatively when we hold up and cherish the Word of God. Number five, Christ controls His church. Verse 16, in His right hand He held seven stars. The right hand speaks of strength, the dominant hand. What's the point? Well, the sovereign, glorified Lord, in the midst of the church, well, He's the single authority. It's His church. It's such a perfect picture. He's the head, we're the body. Cut the head off, the body's dead. He's the head, we're the body. We follow what the head tells us to do. Verse 20 completes the thought. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. We looked at this. We covered this in depth. Angels here does not refer to heavenly angels. Rather, these are representative elders and or pastors, one from each of the seven churches. And the idea is that these seven representative leaders demonstrate the function of spiritual leadership in the church. And where does it say that they are? In His right hand. That's very important to understand. What Jesus is saying there is, I control the church. He says, I'm in charge of the church. I'm the head of the church. And I mediate that control through godly leaders. And that speaks to the function of godly leadership. That godly leader is simply a tool through which Christ mediates His leadership. That's why the standards for church leadership in the New Testament are so high. Do you understand the pressure that takes off my shoulders? Do you understand the pressure that takes off our elders' shoulders? We don't have to come up with stuff. We just got to deliver the meal without messing the meal up. That's all we need to do. In essence, we need to stay out of the way. We just need to teach the Word and then stay out of the way. I'm responsible to do what God's called me to do in this place. What's that? Teach the Word. Equip the saints. That's my job. That's my job description. That's what I do. And the best part is, I don't answer to you. I don't answer to our elders. In a sense, I do. But more importantly and more fearfully, I answer to God. Because I'm in His strong right hand, and He's mediating His rule, His leadership through the elders over this local congregation. Number six. Christ protects His church. Verse 16 again. Out of His mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ's presence in the midst of the church provides protection for His church. And it's best to understand this as Christ protecting the church from enemies within the church. Goats among sheep. And don't miss, it is a sharp two-edged sword. That tells us that it's the protection that comes through judgment. Jesus Christ will expose and judge as we're faithful to teach the Word of God. He'll expose and judge those who attack the church, who sow discord, who sow lies, who harm His people. They will be dealt with personally by Jesus Christ. Finally, number seven, Christ reflects His glory through His church. That kind of sums everything up. Verse 16 again, and His face was like the sun, shining in its strength. John's vision of the glorified Lord of the church culminates in this description of the radiant, blinding glory evident on the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea here in the language is that it is simply too bright to even look at closely enough to describe. It's just blinding. It's like the sun shining in its strength. You can't even focus on it. The result is that the Lord of the church is glorified. See, more than anything else, Christ wants to be glorified in and through His church. That's why we don't ever want to do anything that calls the activity of the church into question. We don't want to do anything that would ever taint the reputation of the local church in the community. Now, we know enemies will always come against the church. We know that. But as we've been reminded of again this evening, it's Christ's bride. Our job, be faithful. His job, he'll take care of it. If he wants to increase the ministry, he'll do that. If he wants to shut the doors, he'll do that. But heaven forbid he have to shut the doors because we have not fulfilled our responsibility and therefore hindered the work of Jesus Christ in this local place. Mark it down, he will be glorified. And he will be glorified in and through the church. Now, the church at the time of John's writing was discouraged. And so God graciously gives this vision to John to encourage the church. We don't have to wait for the second coming for Christ to be glorified. Oh, he'll be glorified. But we don't have to wait for that. He is right now being glorified in and through the church. You just need the eyes to see what he's doing. And again, I don't ever want us to be a church that takes these kinds of things for granted. You need to understand his current role in the church, the bride of Christ. Right now, he empowers his church. Anything of worth that ever comes from this place is because God has been gracious to work in and through servants of Jesus Christ. We can take no credit. We just were a faithful piece of pipe through which Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit carried out their ministry. Secondly, he is interceding for his church as our great high priest. How incredible to understand that as we do our best to serve Jesus Christ with our failing, falling mistakes and errors, we have an advocate in heaven's court who lives to intercede for us. Third, he's purifying his church. We want to be very faithful to teach the Word of God. We want to be very faithful to hold up the standard of the Word of God. We all, each and every one of us, want to hold our lives up against the Word of God. And where one is involved in ongoing unrepentant sin, we will reach out in love and compassion and we'll try to win that person. Should we be unable to win that person, well, then we'll involve others. And if others can't win him, well, then we'll involve the church. And if the church can't win him, then we may be forced to put that person out of the church. But when that happens, as Jesus said, you've done what already has been agreed to in heaven. Why? Because we did it the Bible way. That's why. He's also speaking authoritatively to his church through the completed canon of Scripture. I try not ever to give you my opinion. You shouldn't care about my opinion. I don't care about my opinion. What you need to hear from me is the Word of God, pure and simple. I love MacArthur's description. He said, we are waiters chosen by God to deliver the meal without messing it up. Here's what the text says. I'll explain what the text says. Let's all apply it in our lives. Let the Holy Spirit, who indwells true followers of Jesus Christ, apply that truth and we'll see spiritual growth. That's how he speaks authoritatively to his church. And then he's controlling the church through godly leaders committed to the Word and to the church. I've given my life to this place. God's called me to this place. It's my greatest joy in this life. Oh, he could find someone better than me, but this is what he's called me to. And I'm going to be faithful to teach the Word until I die, or I can no longer speak. And it's such an encouraging, comforting thought to understand. I'm in His hand, And as long as I do what He tells me to do in His Word, we're going to be okay. All of our elders are in the same situation. We are in the strong right hand of the Lord. That's great. That's great. I don't have to be clever. I just have to be faithful. Number six, He's protecting His church from those within and outside the church. John told me when we went through our devastating time several years back, he said, "You'll need to understand, John, this happens in all good churches. It's a sad thing." He says, "I call it cancer surgery. You're going to lose some good cells and you're going to lose some bad cells, but in the end, you're going to be much more healthy." Well, that's because Jesus Christ's in control and He's protecting His church. And we may suffer a speed bump here and there, but guess what? It's His bride. He protects it. And there's great comfort in that. And then finally, He is reflecting His glory in and through His church. As long as we stay out of the way. As long as we be faithful to do what He's called us to do. I want us to cherish this place. I want us to understand that this is not just a club we go to. I had the opportunity this week to... I was asked to close in prayer at the funeral service of Marion Dunphy. Marion was a sweet, precious woman, a godly woman. Loved to hear her pray. And because they thought my words at Dick Dunphy's funeral service were not encouraging enough, the family did not want me to speak at the memorial service, and the one Christian daughter did her best to get me at least a platform to speak. She had me close in prayer. And so I sat there listening to a Lutheran chaplain read prayers out of their book of prayers, and then we sang songs that were theologically accurate, contradicting what he was saying. And then he delivered his homily where he explained that we're all children of God and we'll all be together someday, so we all need to get along now. And then it was my opportunity to close in prayer. And so I prayed about the fact that there is a wide gate and there's a narrow gate. And no, not everyone is going to heaven. In fact, most people are going to hell for all of eternity. And as I left that place, I thought to myself, what on earth do people go to that kind of a church to get? What is the benefit of that kind of a church? There's nothing that spiritually encourages you. Oh, emotionally you could be encouraged. But there's nothing that spiritually enhances your walk with Jesus Christ. There's no mention of sin. It happened again this morning. We had a visitor. She said, "You know, I noticed you mentioned hell many times this morning." She said, "I haven't heard that in a sermon for many, many years." You think, how on earth can that possibly be? What are people doing in churches? When you given the fact that Jesus Christ shed His blood to purchase us of the slave sand of sin, owned by Satan, to save our lives from an eternity in hell, why on earth would we not do what He's called us to do to help Him as His servants accomplish what He is already doing in His bride, the church? And so we appreciate this place. We thank God for what He does in this place. And our prayer is not that He'd be a little more effective. Our prayer is that we just be faithful to do what He's called us to do. Amen. Well, Father, thank You for our time. A good reminder of how precious the church is. A good reminder of the importance of us giving our lives to serve You for Your honor and Your glory. We pray that this would be a good reminder to us of your goodness to us in this place. Not a club, not an organization. This is a living organism. And we are of all people the most to be encouraged because of what you're doing in this place. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.